Shall we pray? Lord, as we come to your word, help us now to hear it afresh. We pray that you might speak to our hearts and minds through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, given that the reading from Luke 24 we've just heard is such a familiar passage, it was something of a surprise to look back and discover that I've rarely preached on this Emmaus Road incident, not for any particular reason other than it just never come up at the right time. And I do find myself left with a number of questions after reading it, and they're not easily answered. How did these followers of Jesus fail to recognise him for such an extended period? How is it that he simply vanished from their sight? Why the odd reference to Simon in verse 34? What do we make of the rather tantalising reference to the breaking of bread? All good questions. I'm not going to take any of them up at any length this morning. But just to touch on that last one for a brief moment, there are certainly some who comfortably find an explicit link here to what we know as Holy Communion. I've heard them say it, and I've no doubt that around the country and indeed the world today, wherever they have this reading, there'll be a good number of preachers who take that line, that Jesus is made known in the breaking of the bread, meaning in the Eucharist or Holy Communion. Others, and I include myself in this category, are much more reticent to go that way. Yes, perhaps there's a tiny connection, but it's so easy to read too much into it. It seems to me that pushing that issue either way is to make way too much of it, for it's not the heart of this passage at all. What's before us is an encounter with the risen Christ, which moves through three stages, beginning with misconception, then correction, and finally recognition. So we'll use those, if you like, as our three headings and begin with misconception. Two of them, that is two of the wider group of Jesus' followers, are journeying on foot to a village named Emmaus. We don't know exactly where Emmaus was, but Luke tells us how far it was from Jerusalem, some 7 miles or perhaps a couple of hours' walk. We're told the name of one of these people, but not the other, nor for that matter whether they are two men or perhaps a man and his wife. Possibly the named one, Cleopas, was known to some of Luke's early readers, and that's why he included it. There's a man with a similar name mentioned in John 19, which could be the same person, we don't know. Now, it's helpful to remember as we think about these two that while we might commonly think of the 12 as being Jesus' disciples, and they certainly were the inner group and perhaps with him more often, but around them was a larger group, including, for example, a number of women who are referred to in the Gospels as well as other men. These two appear to be from among this wider group, most of whose names are unknown to us. And though their particular encounter with Jesus is a rather unique one, I think we can fairly assume that they were in most ways quite typical of the wider group of Jesus' followers. In other words, the things Jesus says to them are not only for them as individuals, but in a sense addressed to all of his followers. Perhaps most intriguing is that the text doesn't exactly tell us that they didn't recognise Jesus, but rather, verse 16, that they were kept from recognising him. The wording's not exactly the same, but it calls to mind an earlier reference in Luke, in chapter 18, when Jesus spoke to the 12 about his coming death and resurrection. And Luke's summary in verse 34 is that the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. What we're to catch on to is that there's a spiritual dimension to seeing and understanding. It's not purely about light coming in through the eyes and registering in the brain that the face is a familiar shape or that the voice sounds like someone they know. God is somehow acting to reveal himself in the person of the resurrected Jesus, but in a way that defies ordinary patterns. Now let's be clear on what their misconception actually is. Clearly they have an inadequate view of Jesus, describing him as a prophet, and indeed he is a prophet, but much more. They had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And though nothing is made explicit here, we might safely conclude that their hopes had thus far been disappointed because their expectations of what that meant were mistaken. But neither of these gets to what their real misconception is. That only becomes clear when you consider the correction, which is our second heading. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" The key words here are "have to." And their misconception is that Jesus' death means it's all gone wrong. But no, the opposite is true. This is exactly what had to happen and what was intended to happen. So many deaths are the results of accidents, combination of circumstances that can't be foreseen and which overtake people in an instant. You might think of some of the terrible road accidents we hear about, or that one in the last day or two is an example, the one with the four young Taiwanese workers. We don't think of deaths like that as being intentional. There might be carelessness involved. They might have been avoidable if other events had gone differently, perhaps if they'd left home 5 minutes later or whatever. But far from considering them necessary, they in fact seem so unnecessary, so random. It shouldn't surprise us that the disciples of Jesus in common, with other ones, had missed the point that Jesus had to give his life. We're so used to people achieving things only while they're alive and being little use when they're dead. I remember a while ago having to deal with a letter that had come some time earlier from a solicitor. It was in connection with a family matter. And at the time, it would have been very helpful to have got some clarification about the contents of this letter, but given that the solicitor had died several years earlier, we found that our access to him was rather limited. I can't imagine people saw things any differently in the ancient world. It's completely counterintuitive to consider that the Messiah should have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory. But Jesus points them to the scriptures, to the Old Testament for understanding. Now remember, this is a group of people out on the road. They're walking. These days, I can whip out my iPhone and find you any Bible verse in a dozen or more translations instantly. But I don't for a moment imagine that Jesus had a stack of scrolls stashed inside his cloak, or that they could have spread them out and looked up verses while they were walking along the road. Few people in these times had access to, or personal access to, the scriptures. They were used to hearing them read in the synagogue and remembering them. No doubt that's what's happening here. Jesus rattling off bits from here and there, from Moses and all the prophets, a shorthand way of saying from across the whole sweep of the scriptures. We might think perhaps of places like Isaiah 52 and 53. Psalm 16 that we looked at last week, Deuteronomy 18:15 about the prophet God would raise up, Psalm 118, Daniel 7, all familiar to them, but now explained in a way that starts to make sense of all they've seen over these recent days. It's a bit of an aside, but as they reflect back on their conversation, verse 32, they speak of Jesus' opening the scriptures to them. It's an expression you'll still hear used quite commonly today. But in our context, it's usually going to mean sitting down and physically opening up the book, a printed version of the Bible, reading it together. Whereas here, it's all about a discussion from memory. Now, there's nothing wrong by any means with having the Bible text open in front of you. It's just a way of saying it's legitimate to have discussions about the scriptures in a variety of forms, which is only a minor observation in passing. What's important here is the appeal to the scriptures. God's revelation in Christ certainly completes the scriptures and in a number of ways transcends them, but it's not set apart from the scriptures or over and against them. Jesus consistently gave a high place to the scriptures, and it should be so for us as well. There's an objectivity to the correction as it refers back to what's been revealed in the past. And look, I fully understand that we mustn't be simplistic about this either. I'm sure we all know it's possible to back up completely strange views from the scriptures with a small distortion here and a bit of shuffling there. On the other hand, many of us will know from our own experience that sense of what they talk about here, our hearts burning within us while he opened the scriptures to us, those God-given moments of insight, they don't tend to come every day, but from time to time as the Holy Spirit grants us understanding beyond our normal capacity. Well, this correction leads to our third heading, which is recognition. The Lord has risen. It's really true. Again, we see from verse 31 that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It's a moment of spiritual insight, so much deeper than, oh yeah, look who it is. Sadly, Luke doesn't tell us what it was that triggered that moment. This is a normal meal taking place, as of course was the Last Supper. But there's no indication that this one is anything other than a normal meal. In fact, a link with the Last Supper is hard to make anyway, because it was the 12 who were present on that occasion, and presumably not, therefore, these two. But over a number of years, they'd no doubt shared a table with him on many occasions. Was it something about the way he broke the bread? Did they suddenly notice the scars on his hands as he broke this bread in front of them? We don't know. But it is a moment of intimate fellowship, a moment of knowing someone relationally rather than knowing about someone in the abstract. The information that helped them come to understanding came from the scriptures, but here is a moment of self-revelation that the person in whose presence they find themselves is the one of whom the scriptures speak. And then he's gone. How or why isn't totally clear. But it is consistent with other accounts of Jesus post-resurrection, appearing among his disciples in a locked room and so on. He eats, they can touch him, put fingers in nail holes. Some things about his resurrection body are the same, and others seem to be different. That's perhaps all we can say. What's beyond question, though, is that these two were convinced. They knew he had risen. And so exciting was this realization, they jumped up there and then and rushed straight back to Jerusalem. Now remember, this is a couple of hours' walk away and presumably it's getting dark. But the news couldn't wait. It was so life-changing. I suppose it's a reasonable question to ask why this report should be any more persuasive than, say, reports you hear that Elvis Presley's been seen alive, and there's plenty of people who do believe that they have seen him. All I can suggest to you is we're not presented here with a couple of people who are left wondering, was it really him? Did it just look like him? Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. They were convinced, and dramatically so, to the point where they couldn't wait to go and tell all the others about it. And that was true every time people encountered the risen Jesus. So what do we take away from this? The key point is that Jesus' death may have had its tragic elements, but it was no tragic accident. No case of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Certainly no sense that his purpose had therefore failed. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? This was God's plan from the beginning. And there, for those with eyes to see, in the pages of the scriptures. And as many have observed over the years, it might so easily have fizzled away to nothing, except that those who were so demoralized, so despondent, were then so dramatically convinced that Jesus, dead and buried on one afternoon, rose again on the third day. This is a truth which ultimately changed the world. So it's not surprising they were astounded. It is amazing, verse 22. But there's not the slightest hesitation in declaring their newfound conviction, which needs to be our conviction too. It is true. The Lord has risen.